Okay, let's turn to the scriptures then, shall we? To Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and just while you're finding that, let me just give everyone a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus, and welcome to all who've joined us on the live stream this evening, or those who perhaps will pick up this message later on via the recording. We just give everyone a warm welcome in Jesus' name, and trust that the Lord will bless you, trust that the Lord will speak to us from his word this evening and encourage our hearts. So we're going to be looking at chapter 28 this evening. Actually, I think I'll start reading at verse 41 of the previous chapter, just to make the connection with what has gone before. So picking it up at chapter 27, verse 41, and then reading to the end of Genesis 28. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?' Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. You may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.' So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this evening. Father, we thank you again this evening that we can open these scriptures and read your word. We thank you that the scriptures that we hold before us are the infallible word of God. Lord, this is not simply some made-up story of some character who once lived, but Lord, we're reading here a true account of how you revealed yourself to this man Jacob, and by revealing yourself to him the way you did, you changed his life, you transformed his life, you set him on the course to eternity. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that you are in the business of revealing yourself even to sinners and changing lives and bringing men and women and boys and girls into salvation. Father, I pray that as we consider your word this evening, that your Holy Spirit will come and teach us the things that are for our encouragement. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but to me, I think it is evident from what we read in the Bible of the early life of Jacob, and really going back to, I suppose, to boyhood, certainly to his youth, that Jacob was a person who had an interest in spiritual things. He had an interest in the God of his father Isaac and the God of his grandfather Abraham. I think that is evident from what we read in the scriptures. For example, if you go back to chapter 25, it tells us that as the boys grew, verse 27, it says Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field. In other words, as we've seen, Esau was a man of the world. He was very much a kind of a man's man. All his interests were in the things of this world. But it says of Jacob, he was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And in the reading in the margin in my Bible for mild man there, it has complete. And to me, the inference is, well, it says that Isaac loved Esau because of the game that he brought and because of the things that he did and the things that he brought him. But Rebekah loved Jacob for who he was. And to me, the inference is that as a young person, he did have an interest in spiritual things. He had an interest. He was a stay-home kind of a person. And I imagine Jacob enjoying the stories that his father Isaac told him of the encounters that he'd had with God and the things that God had done in his life. I imagine him enjoying as a boy the stories, and when I say stories, I mean accounts that were told him of his grandfather Abraham's life and other incidents that had been passed on to them going right back to the beginning. I imagine Jacob enjoyed those stories. Of course, there's a world of difference between being interested in the things of God and enjoying stories again. There's a world of difference between having an interest in those things and actually having a living relationship with a living God, isn't there? Nevertheless, I do feel that the inference is that Jacob had an interest, whereas Esau didn't. And if that is so, then when they become young men, his interest in the things of God becomes evident by what he does. For example, we read that of the incident where Esau comes in from the field hungry, and he smells Jacob's food, doesn't he? And he says, give me some of that stew. How did Jacob respond? He said, well, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. And of course Esau did. But you see, what that tells me is that Jacob had an interest in the birthright. And as I've pointed out in previous Bible studies, there's more to this birthright than just the lion's share of the earthly possessions that Isaac would one day pass on. It has to do with the spiritual aspects of that birthright, you see. So, again, he has an interest in these things to the extent that he actually cons his brother into selling him his birthright. And then later on, of course, he comes sneakily and he deceives his father Isaac that he might have Esau's blessing. And again, it has it's not simply a matter of earthly possessions that would be passed on to the one who gets the firstborn's blessing. It is an interest, you see, in spiritual things. And obviously, the way Jacob went about obtaining the birthright and stealing the blessing that his father was going to give to his brother, obviously that was wrong. It was wrong to deceive his father the way he did, and his trying to steal Esau's blessing by pretending to be Esau. But the fact that he was interested in that simply shows to me that he had an interest in the things of God. And the truth is this, you see, Jacob didn't need to buy Esau's birthright. He didn't need to use deception to take the blessing, because it was always his from the start, wasn't it? Amen. God had always intended that it would be his from the start. And so before the either of these children were born, it tells us in chapter 25, verse 22, the children struggled together within Rebekah, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So Jacob is the younger, and what God was saying there is the younger will have the birthright. The younger will have the patriarchal blessing will pass on to the younger. So it was always his. He never needed to steal it. He never needed to deceive and to cheat in order to get it. You see, Jacob was known by God and loved by God before he was even born. Can you believe it? Yes, he was. He was loved by God before he was even born. Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 to 13 says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written," and this is in Malachi, "'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Okay, so God loved him before he was even born. Before he'd done anything good or anything bad, God loved him from before he was born. And God had a plan for his life. God had a wonderful plan for Jacob's life. Now, when we say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for our life, it doesn't mean to say that, you know, our life is going to be free from all trouble and all difficulty and any goings astray or making wrong decisions. Not so. Jacob makes many wrong decisions in his life, and he does a lot of things that were wrong. But nevertheless, God had a plan for his life. And it's like, if you turn to Jeremiah and chapter 1, and this is God calling the prophet Jeremiah. And it says in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations.'" This is the prophet Jeremiah. So before he was even born, God had a plan for his life. God loved the prophet Jeremiah before he was even born. And he had a plan for his life. And then consider what the Apostle Paul says about himself in Galatians chapter 1. And picking the reading up at verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." And then he goes on to tell his story. But my reason for reading that is that What Paul is saying here is that God, who separated me from my mother's womb, had a plan for my life. He had a plan for my life. Now, what God was going to do with Paul after his conversion, see, I think had some bearing on what he did, what Paul did, and the sort of man he was before his conversion. You know, it wasn't as though God just started working in his life after conversion, you know. But even in his early life, and of course there was much about the things that Saul, as he was called then, did that were wrong. Nevertheless, there were things about his early life that actually impacted what he became after conversion. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, did have an interest in God and spiritual things before his conversion. It's just that his understanding was wrong. And his thoughts were misguided. And therefore his actions were misdirected, shall we say. And you find exactly the same thing in so many of the great saints of God. Moses, for example. From childhood, Moses was not only schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt and brought up with all the privilege of the best education that Egypt could give, but of course he was taught by his own mother. Well, who could arrange that but God? So he's being taught the ways of Egypt, the wisdom of Egypt and all that that entails. But at the same time, his mother is talking to him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob, Joseph, and all that happened in Egypt through Joseph. And even going back, I suppose, before Abraham, because it was all passed on orally. It was passed on. And so Abraham, he's being schooled, as it were, also in the history of his own people, Israel, the Israelites, and he's being taught the things of God before ever he has a personal encounter with God. But you see, in spite of all of that, it wasn't until he had that personal encounter with the God of Israel at the burning bush that he began to truly walk with God. Before that, his ideas about what he should do or how he might please God, I suppose, were misguided. So, for example, we have the example of what he did to the Egyptian who was beating a fellow Israelite. What did he do? Well, he killed him. And I suppose thought he was doing the right thing, but he was misguided, you see. And if we were to think back across our own life, before and since conversion, we might be surprised to find a similar thing in our own life. And whilst this is perhaps not true of everyone, let me just tell you, in as far as my own story is concerned, you know, when I was a child, my parents sent me and my brothers to the Sunday school of the local church, the nearest church to where we lived. Although my mum and dad themselves were not churchgoers, they would have said at the time, they would have classed themselves as Christians, but they were not born again. They had no real saving knowledge of God. But they sent us to Sunday school. And my two older brothers, they soon got fed up of it and they wouldn't have any of it anymore. But you know, when I look back, all I can say is that as a child, the things that I were taught in that Sunday school had an impression on me. And as a child, I knew that it was true. I believed in God. And the story, the things that I was taught about Jesus, you know, the stories from the Bible and all the rest of it, I believed them as a child. I believed that they were true. And so I suppose looking at it from that point of view, I had an interest in spiritual things. I remember in summer, for a couple of years running, when I was in Sunday school, some other church nearby had some people come and do what we would nowadays call a Bible club for children in this other church. And I remember going to it, and it was like a week-long thing. I remember as a kid going along to that. I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. But I loved it. There was a sort of interest in that, you know, there as a child. My brothers, though, they were just like, oh, no, No, they had no interest whatsoever. And then God arranged it that I had friends who were also in the same Sunday school. So we were kind of mates together. So when it came time to go up to, what was the youth group, we all kind of went up together and sort of stayed together. And I think God arranged all that. And I met my wife there. And I think God arranged that too. You know, and all I can say is, but I wasn't saved as a child, but I had an interest in the things of God. But what I'm saying is there's a world of difference between having an interest in the things of God and even enjoying those things and actually having a personal encounter with the living God and being saved, isn't there? There's a world of difference between the two. Nevertheless, God may use the things that we experience as children in some way to lead us towards that time when he will reveal himself to us. And so what we're going to see this evening is how God reveals himself to Jacob. Because throughout his young life, he has this interest in the things of God, I guess. He's interested in his grandfather Abraham's experience and his father's experience. Maybe he wonders, Father, how on earth did you lie on that altar? I mean, what on earth? You know, I guess he wondered about all of those things, but he has an interest in God. But God is now going to bring him to a personal saving relationship with himself. And, but before we come to that, I just want us, just for a few minutes, just to come back to consider what Esau did once Jacob had gone. Because I think this illustrates something too. And it kind of connects with what we're going to be thinking about regarding Jacob, you see. And I want us to just turn our attention now to what were obviously Esau's thoughts on how he might get back into his father's good books again, now that Jacob has gone. And maybe Esau thought to himself, now that Jacob's gone, and I've got my father back to myself again, maybe I could get the blessing back too. Perhaps is what was on his mind. You see, it turns out Esau heard about what Isaac had said to Jacob, and of the blessing with which he blessed him. Remember, those blessings were prophecies. But Esau hears about this, and he heard how Isaac specifically warned Jacob not to take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. And it seems Esau realized that his two wives, who were Canaanites, displeased Isaac and Rebekah, his father and mother. And so he saw that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram to take a wife from the same family his mother Rebekah had come from. And that apparently pleased Isaac and Rebekah, that Jacob, as an obedient son, had gone off to find a wife from there. So I guess Esau, by the way, Rebekah's family in Paddan Aram, they were not, it seems to me, true believers in the sense that Abraham was. They were not devoted to the God of Abraham in the same way, but they did have a knowledge of the God of Abraham. I say they were not, they wouldn't appear to have been true believers, because of course Laban had idols in his house, you remember, and Rachel takes his idols when finally they leave. So they're not devout believers in the God of Abraham. Nevertheless, they're not Canaanites either. And the Canaanites and their religion was so disgusting and vile. And the practice, you see, what a person believes in his heart, that's what he is. And that's what he will do. And the reason that Esau's wives displeased Isaac and Jacob is because they lived according to the ways of the gods of the Canaanites, you see. And that's why they displeased them. So Laban's family, the family of Bethuel, they were not devout followers of God like Abraham was, but they were not Canaanites either, and they had some knowledge of the Lord at the very least. So Esau thought to himself, I guess, he thought, I get it. It's because they don't like my wives. It's because my wives have a different religion and follow the ways of their gods. That's why I'm in trouble here. That's why Jacob's got the blessing. They don't like my wives and they don't like the lifestyle. I know, he thought to himself. I will go to my uncle Ishmael and I'll take one of his daughters as a wife. That should do it. After all, Ishmael also was a son of my grandfather Abraham. And if what I've been told is correct, Ishmael's mother was a true believer. And she was, wasn't she? Hagar was a true believer. She knew the Lord. So Esau's perhaps thinking to himself, well, that'll do it. If I go get myself a wife from Uncle Ishmael, you know, given that they kind of know the Lord too, that'll do it. But can you see the problem here? Can you see the problem? Esau thinks if he does the right thing, if he does what pleases his parents, what he thinks would please his parents, if he at least appears to be giving thought to the importance of the family religion and makes connections with those who might be of a like belief, perhaps that will be the way I can get back in. But there's still no change in his heart, you see. There's no change in his heart. There is still no personal interest in the things of God. It's all about what he hopes to get out of it, isn't it? What Esau was trying to do was earn his father's favour and possibly even God's by what he did. And it's like those people who think they can earn God's favour by maybe going to church and fulfilling certain duties, or doing the sorts of things they assume God would want them to do, or abstaining from certain things they assume God would want them to abstain from. Yet, having no personal saving knowledge of God and no real interest in the things of God. And I guess there are a lot of such people who think that because they go to church, because they arrange the flowers, because they do this and because they do that, and because they've always done that and always gone to church, that somehow that is enough to earn God's favour. But you can't earn God's favour, can you? It's impossible. You could be the most devout and religious, but and all your friends be churchy people as well. But that doesn't do it. That's man's way of trying to, you know, court favour with God. Whereas Jacob was saved by grace. And I think that that is what is demonstrated here. So we come now to chapter 28 and verses 10 to 22. And this is Jacob at Bethel. Okay, but the first thing we need to understand, I think, here is that before Jacob renamed this place, before he named it Bethel, it was called Luz. So he's not sleeping in the middle of the town here. I guess he's just outside the town. But the town that he then, this area that he then calls Bethel, had a different name when he arrived. Its name was Luz. And it actually tells us that there in verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. And I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, why does the Bible, why does God's word bother telling us, you know, that it used to be called Luz? Or, you know, why give us the names of these places? Because, you know, what's the relevance? But there is relevance, you see. There is relevance. Because it turns out that Luz, one of the meanings of the name Luz is separation. All right. And that, if you think about it, perfectly describes Jacob's position and condition when he arrived at that place, separation. See, from a physical point of view, he was now separated from his family, from his mother and his father, from his brother and any friends that he had back where, where they were amongst the servants, perhaps, or others. He's now separated from all of them. And now he's all alone. He's tired, he's weary, he's possibly hungry too. He's 2 days into this journey towards Paddan Aram. And now it is the day's well spent, the sun's going down, it's going dark. And here he is, alone, and he's separated from his family and friends and everyone else. But at this point in his life, he's still in his sins. Still a sinner, he's not saved. So he's separated from God too, isn't he? Because sin separates us from God. He's alienated and separated from God because of sin, as it says in Isaiah and chapter 59. Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That was the place that the condition that Jacob was in. He was still in his sins, separated from God. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. There Paul is talking to believers and he's reminding them that before they were saved, he says, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, our sins separate us from God. So when Jacob arrives at this place, he's separated from his family, separated from his friends. But most importantly, he's separated from God by sin. And as I say, it's now getting late. The sun had already set and it was going dark. So Jacob decided to stay in this place for the night and to sleep there. And it tells us he took a stone and he used it to rest his head on. And I imagine that he got a blanket out of his bag and put it on the stone, because that would be a bit uncomfortable, wouldn't it? So he pads it out, makes it comfortable, and he lies down to sleep. No doubt thinking about his situation. Well, certainly if he was anything like me, he'd be thinking about, well, what's led me to this? You know, how did we get here? You know, and maybe he starts to think about all the things that had led to this. He's thinking too about the blessings his father had pronounced over him and the instructions his father and mother had given him before sending him away. And so Jacob fell asleep with all this on his mind, maybe wondering too how he could ever go back home, given the degree of anger his brother Esau had towards him and hatred that he had towards him. Maybe he's wondering, how on earth am I ever going to be able to go back? Mother said for a few days till his anger calms down, but looking at the expression on Esau's face when I was leaving, it doesn't look to me like his anger would abate anytime soon. However could I go back? And maybe he falls asleep with all these things on his mind. But while he slept, the Lord visited him in a dream. And isn't this wonderful? You know, the Lord knows just how to speak to us and under what circumstances. And sometimes, you know, the Lord's got to get us on our own. Sometimes the Lord has to separate us from our circumstances constantly, kind of, we find ourselves. Sometimes God has separated us from that. And sometimes he's got to put us to sleep in order to speak to us. And I, for one, I have some mad dreams, me, I'll be honest with you. I really do. But there have been dreams that I've had, and I know they're from the Lord. I'm not always having dreams. I'm not a visionary person like that. But I have had dreams in my life, and I know they're from the Lord. And I remember, for example, and this was when I was a young person and I was backslidden. And I remember having this dream. And I was standing on top of this building, and I was looking down, and below were masses of people, and they were all moving in one direction. And there were just a few people who were pushing the way through the other direction. And a voice behind me, and this is in a dream, it's not an audible voice, okay, it's a dream this. And this voice said to me, do you know where all those people are heading? And I said, no. And they said, they are on the Broadway that leads to destruction. And that dream, at a time when I was backslidden, that dream woke me up. And I had another dream, it must have been around about the same time, where I was left behind. you know, when the rapture occurred. And so, you know, sometimes God speaks to us in that way. And while Jacob is asleep here, the Lord visits him in a dream. And in this dream, verse 12, he saw a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven. And there were angels ascending and descending on it. In other words, it was a ladder that spanned the great divide between earth and heaven. It spanned that great chasm that separated man from God, you see. That is the point. This ladder bridges the gap, spans the chasm between man and God, between earth and heaven. And if you turn with me now to John chapter 1, here Jesus tells us what, or rather who, the ladder represents. So, in John chapter 1, and well, we'll pick the reading up at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So what does this ladder represent, or who does this ladder represent that Jacob saw? It represents Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It's Christ. You see, he is the way to heaven, isn't he? Again, John's Gospel and chapter 14, we often quote verse 6, but if we pick the reading up at verse 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, he is the only way sinners like Jacob or me or you, who are separated from God on account of our sins, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, he is the only way that we can ever reach the Father. Amen. He's the only way to heaven. Amen. Isn't he? There is no other way. You know, the religions of this world pretend that if you do this and if you do that and pray to Mecca or whatever it is, whatever religion it is, if you do this, if you pray the rosary, if you go to confession, if you have been sprinkled as an infant by a priest, if you've done this, if you've done that, you get to heaven. It's all absolute rubbish. These are the doctrines of man. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one ladder. There's only one bridge that stretches across the chasm between earth and heaven, between God and man, and that bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Specifically, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the only way anyone can come to God and gain entry to the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom of righteousness. And so the Lord himself, it says in Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15, stood above this ladder. And, let's just pick the reading up at verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Remember what I said was probably on Jacob's mind as he was going to sleep? All the circumstances that have led to this. And what will happen when I get to Paddan Aram? You know, will I find a wife there? And how am I ever going to get back? And what if? What if there are bandits? So this would be me, you know. What if there are bandits? What if I get robbed? What if I get beaten up? What if? But God here says, no, no, no. I've got a plan for your life. I've got a plan for your life. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And by the way, Jacob, I'm going to bring you back to this land. Okay, but what I want you to notice here is this. See, he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and Isaac. I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and Isaac. And I have spoken to you. So God, who had revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and spoke with them and made a covenant with them, he now appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Jacob and he revealed himself personally to Jacob. And he spoke his word to Jacob, so that Jacob might know him for himself, that he might know him personally, that he didn't have to spend his life telling people about, well, the God of my, you know, I had a grandfather called Abraham, and, you know, he walked with God, and, you know, God spoke with him, you know, and my father Isaac, you know, God spoke to him and made his covenant with him. Jacob could say all that, but now he could say, and the same God has spoken to me. You see, because you know our God's a personal God, and he wants us to have a personal relationship with him. It's marvellous to be able to quote Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Owen and all these others, and thank you, Gary, for putting all those quotes on. They're marvellous. Yeah. It's lovely to hear what God did through Jackie Pullinger in Hong Kong, and you know, and Kari in India, and all these other missionaries, Hudson Taylor in China. You know, it's marvellous. And it's wonderful to read about George Muller's faith, isn't it? In his orphanages in Bristol. All that is marvellous. But you know, God wants you to know him personally, amen, yourself. For you to have a personal relationship with him too. And this, to me, friends, is the marvellous thing. That God revealed himself to me. Personally, God spoke to me. The same God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, of Gideon and Samson and Barak, the God of Samuel and King David, the God of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Amos and all the others, the same God who the Apostle Paul served, who revealed his mysteries to Paul, the same God who revealed himself to Peter and John and James and Nathaniel and all the others, that God revealed himself to me. Amen. To me, the least of my brethren. He revealed himself to me. And he speaks to me. Wait a minute, somebody says, he speaks to you. You know, what kind of accent does he have? What language does he speak to you in? He speaks to me in English. He speaks to me through this word, mainly. Though sometimes it's an impression of the Spirit on my heart and on my mind. But usually it's through this word. But the same God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all these others spoke to me, a nobody from Bolton, that I might have a personal relationship with him. And to me, that is the marvellous things, friends. And you know, the Lord confirmed his covenant with Jacob, and he made the same promises to Jacob that he'd made to Abraham and Isaac concerning the land and concerning his descendants. You know, the Lord could just as well have said, do you remember, Jacob, what your father told you I'd promised to your grandfather Abraham about the land? Do you remember that? Do you remember what I said to Abraham about descendants? Well, I'm making the same promise to you. He didn't put it that way, but that's what he means. He says, you're in on the covenant. I'm bringing you in on the covenant. And most importantly, he speaks to him concerning the seed. You know, you notice there in verse, where is it? Verse 15, behold, I am, oh, sorry, verse 14. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what is this seed? So you could say, well, it's his descendants. But if you turn to Galatians, you see, it points to one particular descendant. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So who is it through whom all the families of the earth, that's all the Gentile nations too, who is it through whom all the families of the earth were going to be blessed? It's through Jesus Christ, the Saviour sent from God, who would be, Jacob, one of your descendants. How good is that? And so it's the seed. The seed is Christ, and he is the one on whom Jacob's faith must rest. And then lastly, as I say, he promised to be with Jacob wherever he went, and that he would bring him back to the land of promise. In other words, that he would fulfill all his word to Jacob. And so it tells us in verses 16 to 18 that then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And then verse 17, he renamed the place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. So previously it was separation. Now it's the house of God. Bethel means house of God. And then it says he took the stone that he had used as a pillow and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And Jacob made a vow. Verses 20 and 21. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, in closing, I just want to say that the if here, where he says, if God will be with me, is not the if of uncertainty. That is to say, you know, he's not saying, well, you know, if God will be with me, and that's by no means certain, and if he will keep me in the way that I'm going, and I'm not altogether sure that he will, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, and I'm not altogether sure that he will, but if he does, then the Lord shall be my God. This is not the if of uncertainty. This is the if of certainty. In other words, you could say since instead of if. Since God will be with me. You see, he's a man of faith now. What's God just said to him? I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So he's not doubting that already. What he's saying is, since God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, just as he promised, then the Lord shall be my God. Do you get what he's saying here? He's not making a deal with God. He's not saying, if you'll do all that you said, God, I'm not sure you will like, but if you do, then when you've proved yourself and you've brought me back finally, then you'll be my God. That's not what this means. This is a statement of faith. Amen. Since God has promised to do this for me, then he is going to be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. It's just a piece of stone now, but it shall be God's house. And whatever he gives to me, I'm going to give a tenth back to him. And that, to me, shows there's a change of heart taking place in Jacob. Previously, it's, how can I get my brother's blessing? How can I get that? How can I get the birthright? But now, it's what can I give back to God? And he's not saying, I'm going to give you a tenth, God, so that you'll do all these things for me that you said you might do. It isn't that at all. It's because you've revealed yourself to me and shown me who you really are. And because of the great promises that you've given me that I believe are true, then I'm going to give you back out of what you've given to me. It's a statement of faith, can you see? So this, as I see it, I don't know how you see it, but as I see it, this is Jacob's conversion. And it's a conversion that occurred not because of anything Jacob had done, but because of God's grace.
Amen.
Jacob's on the run because of what he'd done. And he's in a sense, he's at the end of his tether. He's two days into the journey. He's weary, he's tired. He's thinking about all these things that have happened. And at his lowest point, God reveals himself to him and says, I am the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to be your God. And this is what I'm going to do for you. And this is Jacob's conversion. Thank God he's a God of grace. Jacob means deceiver. That's what he was. Did he deserve it? Not at all. But God loved him from before he was even born. And if you are saved, the same is true of you. God loved you before ever you were born. And he's loved you with an everlasting love that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Not now, not ever. Because he set his eternal love upon you. Amen. Well, we're going to sing another hymn together. And then I think we'll have a time of prayer before we close our meeting this evening. By faith we see the hand of God. Thank you.
let's take a seat, shall we? Yeah, shall we just